Text for our sermon this Lord's Day is Daniel 11:36, and then we'll be going to Matthew 16. Daniel 11:36, we have been going through the book of Daniel for some time now, and we have moved from a discussion of what is said in Daniel 11:36 to what appears to be the interpretation of this king that is spoken of in Daniel 11:36, where we read, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." And we're looking at Matthew chapter 16 from the New Testament for further help and understanding who this king is. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13 through 19. "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." If Protestant Christians were asked today to identify the most well-known false prophet in history that has misled the most people from the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, many might select Joseph Smith, founder of Mormonism. Many might select Ellen G. White, founder of Seventh-day Adventism. Or might select Charles Taze Russell, founder of the Watchtower Society. Or perhaps they might identify some televangelist that they have seen on TV or heard. And I agree, these and others like them surely would qualify as false prophets. I doubt very seriously, however, that the papacy would hardly make it on the radar screen of those who are asked that question, who is the most infamous and the false prophet that has misled most throughout history. And yet this false prophet has indeed misled and is misleading far more than all of those false prophets that we just mentioned combined, 1.4 billion members presently that are members of the Church of Rome throughout the world, and millions previously under the rule of that papacy. Even Reformed ministers, I submit to you, have sadly and grievously forgotten or denied the clear testimony of our Protestant forefathers, who summarized the teaching of Scripture that the papacy is the Antichrist, not simply an Antichrist among many Antichrists, but is the Antichrist that is prophesied to come in Scripture. Martin Luther says, and these are again Protestant reformers from the 16th, 17th centuries. Martin Luther says, the papacy is truly the kingdom of Babylon and the very Antichrist. For who is the man of sin and the son of perdition? That comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we've already considered. But he who by his teaching and his ordinances increases the sin and perdition of souls in the church, while he yet sits in the church as if he were God. All these conditions have now for many ages been fulfilled by the papal tyranny. John Calvin, another Protestant reformer, says and has written, though it be admitted that Rome was once the mother of all churches, that is when Rome was pure in the first, second century, yet from the time when it began to be the seat of Antichrist, it has ceased to be what it was before. Some persons think us too severe and censorious when we call the Roman pontiff Antichrist. But those who are of this opinion do not consider that they bring the same charge of presumption against Paul himself, after whom we speak and whose language we adopt. I shall briefly show that Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 2 are not capable of any other interpretation than that which applies them to the papacy. John Knox, Protestant reformer in Scotland. Knox wrote that, quote, the Pope himself is the very Antichrist and son of perdition of whom Paul speaks. Matthew Poole, commentator. May we not say to the Pope concerning Antichrist, art thou he? I will speak boldly. Either there is no Antichrist, or the Bishop of Rome is he. Matthew Henry, another commentator. The Antichrist here mentioned is some usurper of God's authority in the Christian church who claims divine honors. And to whom can this better apply than to the bishops or popes of Rome, to whom the most blasphemous titles have been given? And our own Westminster Confession of Faith, approved by the Church of Scotland in 1647, which we've quoted recently in other sermons, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. You ever wonder where the name Protestant came from? In the word Protestant is the word protest. What were those who came out of the Church of Rome protesting against? How was the Protestant Reformation begun? They were protesting against the tyranny and the corruption in doctrine, worship, and church government decreed by the Pope and the Church of Rome. I dare say that in God's providence, the Protestant Reformation would not have actually come to be if these Protestant reformers had not believed that the papacy was the Antichrist prophesied in Scripture, who was misleading, who was deceiving the world, coming as a wolf in sheep's clothing. In fact, as we've learned in recent sermons, Antichrist means in the place of Christ. And that's what the Pope claims to be. When he claims to be the vicar of Christ, vicar means, again, substitute or in the place of Christ. Interestingly, even Pope Gregory I, who was Pope from 590 to 604, in his dispute with John, who was the patriarch, the head bishop, if you will, of Constantinople, Pope Gregory I entered into a dispute with John. John had claimed the title of universal bishop over the whole church. And Pope Gregory I wrote in clear opposition to anyone claiming such a title as universal bishop. Those subsequent popes to Gregory I actually took up that title. But this particular pope, before all of those titles, before all of those particular usurpations of the titles and the authority and the offices of Christ came later on, this pope says this: "I say it without the least hesitation. Whoever calls himself the universal bishop or desires this title is by his pride the precursor of Antichrist, because he thus attempts to raise himself above the others. The error into which he falls springs from pride equal to that of Antichrist. For as that wicked one," that comes from 2 Thessalonians 2:3, that's what he's referring to. "For as that wicked one wished to be regarded as exalted above other men like a god, so likewise whoever would be called sole bishop exalted himself above others." He goes on to say in his letter to John, Patriarch of Constantinople, he says this: "Peter the first of the apostles," he doesn't say Peter the first of the popes, "Peter the first of the apostles, himself a member of the holy and universal church," notice he doesn't say over the holy and universal church, but a member of the holy universal church, "Paul, Andrew, John," those were apostles, "were but heads of particular communities, and yet all were members of one head, namely Christ. Now let your holiness," this is Gregory speaking to John, Pope Gregory speaking to the Patriarch John, "now let your holiness acknowledge to what extent you swell within yourself in desiring to be called by that name," namely universal bishop, "by which no one presumed to be called who was truly holy." You see, it is a swelling of pride and tyrannical usurpation of Christ's office and authority to be called the universal bishop, as does the papacy now. In fact, who is the bishop? Who is the universal bishop? 1 Peter 2:25 says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd," that is the universal pastor, "and bishop," that is universal bishop of your souls. You've returned unto Jesus Christ. He's the universal pastor. He's the universal bishop, overseer of our souls, of everyone who is a Christian. And if it was not sufficient of a sin to claim that title of universal bishop, universal head of the church, I submit to you that there is not a greater lie promoted by the papal antichrist than that the office of the papacy was actually established by Jesus Christ himself and was given by Christ to Peter as the first pope in ruling over the universal church here upon the earth, who then, that is Peter, who then passed that same universal headship and authority over the whole world to his successors, one after another, as it is claimed within Rome. But interestingly, again, Peter never claimed such a title in the New Testament. Nor did anyone else ever give to Peter such a title. This is what Peter says about himself in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. This is his letter. He is the human author, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is what he says. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. I am one of the elders. Not I am the Pope. Not that I am the universal bishop. I am one of you, an elder, a pastor. Certainly he held the office of apostle, but he is here showing that he was one of them, an elder. The primary biblical text to which the Church of Rome appeals to support this claim that Peter was the first pope are the very words of Jesus found in Matthew 16:18, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And so the question is this: is Peter personally the rock? Is Peter the first pope upon which Christ promised to build the church? If so, if that is true, the claims of the papacy as to its supremacy and infallibility are established. However, if that is not true, the claims of the papacy are lies, and the false system of the papacy comes crashing down, because it's built upon that as its foundation. So the questions we're going to seek to answer from our text over the next few Lord's days are these questions. Today we'll focus on the first question: who is the rock upon which the church is built? Second question, and the sermon to come: what are the gates of hell? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. What are the gates of hell? And then third question: what are the keys of the kingdom? Jesus here gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom. And in Matthew 18, he gives the keys of the kingdom to all the apostles. What are the keys of the kingdom? So let's consider then, who is the rock upon which the church is built? Our context, as we consider Matthew 16, is in verse 13, we see that Jesus asks his disciples a question. And that question is, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The disciples collectively answer that question in verse 14. And they, notice the plural, and they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And then the Lord narrows the question in the next verse, verse 15. And he saith unto them, now notice, unto them, all of them, but whom say ye that I am? So he asks this question of all of them. And then in verse 16, Simon Peter responds on behalf of all of them. He responds with these words: thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in verse 17, Jesus explains that such a true testimony concerning himself as to him being the Christ, the Messiah, the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament to come hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus appeared on the scene, that this is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Not only the Son of Man, that is that he is fully man, but he is the Son of God. He's fully God. Not only does he have the nature of man as the Son of Man, he has the nature of God as the Son of God. And so this is, again, a declaration, a testimony given here by Simon Peter on behalf of all of the apostles. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, which, again, Jesus says, was not something that merely came from your own knowledge, your own mere wisdom. This is something that the Holy Spirit, this is something that the Father gave to you to be able to understand this truth. This is due to illumination of your mind, not by way of natural illumination, but by way of supernatural illumination, that you understand who I am and believe in me and receive me and worship me as such. You see, this is this truth that is stated here by Peter on behalf of all of the disciples. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the very foundation upon which the Church of Jesus Christ is built. That's the foundation upon which the Church of Jesus Christ is reformed. Without that truth, there is no church. Without that truth, there is no church. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the church. There is no other foundation than Jesus Christ. And we need to understand in a very personal way, only he who is the Son of God can perfectly speak to us the mind of God in all areas of faith and practice and life. Only he who is the Son of God can perfectly offer a sacrifice that will satisfy the justice of God for the forgiveness of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Only he who is the Son of God can perfectly govern his church in doctrine and worship and church government. Only he who is the Son of God can crush all ungodly magistrates and false religions and put them beneath his feet. The living God calls all of us today. Not some of us. He calls all of us within the sound of the preaching of his word. He calls all of us to receive as a free gift this Christ, this one who is the Son of the living God that was testified to by Peter on behalf of the disciples, to receive him, not simply to hear about him, but to receive him as our own personal Lord and Savior. We can sit there and we can listen and we can hear week after week the same message. But if we do not receive it, the message we have heard actually becomes a testimony of judgment against us because we have heard the truth and we've rejected it. Jesus, then, in verse 18, he directs, or in verse 17, he directs his words to Peter, which we've read, and then verse 18, he continues and he says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Lord speaks directly to Peter. This is not the first time that the Lord refers to Simon as Peter, actually back in John 1:42, is the first time when he first met Peter, when the Lord Jesus first met Peter. Andrew, his brother, brought Peter to the Lord Jesus. And it was on that very first occasion that the Lord Jesus renamed him, gave him another name, not only Simon, that was his birth name, but gives to him a new name, Peter, which in Greek is Petros. And I'll try to spell this, you know, in English letters, because it's going to be very important that we understand the difference between certain words that are used by the Lord Jesus in the language in which the New Testament occurs, which is Greek. He called him Petros, Peter, which in John 1:42, John, the author of the Epistle of John, says means both in Aramaic, the language that was spoken in a colloquial way, that was the language spoken by the general population, Aramaic at that time, that the word is Cephas in Aramaic, but it is in Greek Petros. Again, Cephas and Petros, two different languages, but they mean a stone, according to John 1:42. Means a stone. Now, you don't build your house upon a stone. That should be fairly obvious that this is not a stone. This Petros is a stone that can be carried. It's not like a huge rock upon which one can build a house, let alone the whole church of Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord Jesus says to Peter, "Thou art Peter, thou art Petros, thou art a stone that can be carried, a stone that is broken off of that huge rock upon which the church is built." Notice, Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock." Now, upon this rock, the word rock there is not the same word as Petros. That means stone. Thou art Peter, the stone, Petros. And upon this rock is a different word. It's similar, but it means something quite different. Upon this rock, Petra in Greek, not Petros. Petros means stone. It's masculine noun. Petra means bedrock. It is feminine noun. So two different words used, two different genders used. Thou art Petros. Upon this Petra will I build my church, Jesus says. In Matthew 7, verses 24 through 25, Petra, this bedrock upon which the church will be built, it's illustrated for us when Jesus gives here a parable, and he says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock," a Petra, not Petros, upon a Petra, a bedrock. "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock," a Petra, not a stone, Petros, but a rock, bedrock, Petra. So you see, rather than identifying Peter here with the rock upon which the church would be built, Jesus actually distinguishes Peter, which is Petros, from the rock upon which the church would be built, which is Petra. Christ does not say, this is so important, he does not say this, thou art Petros, and upon this Petros I will build my church. He rather says, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. Upon this Petros. Perhaps he was even saying, upon this Petros himself, I will build my church. Someone might question, well, how, if Petra is feminine, how can that refer to Christ? Well, many times, various inanimate objects or living but not personal objects can be used in the feminine and yet refer to one who is masculine. For example, Jesus says in John 15:1, he calls himself the true vine. And again, that word for vine in Greek, ampelos, is in the feminine gender. He's the true vine. Furthermore, Peter's man, masculine. So if it can't refer to Jesus Christ, Petra cannot refer to Jesus Christ, because Petra is feminine and Jesus is masculine. It can't refer to Peter either, because Peter is masculine. So the Holy Spirit in Matthew 16:18 uses both a different word, Petros, Petra, in a different gender, so as to remove any confusion that should arise as to the rock upon which the church would be built. And it wasn't upon Peter, personally or individually, but rather it was upon Jesus Christ that the church would be built, or Peter's confession of Jesus Christ. Consider the following passages in the scripture in which the word Petra, that's the word again that is used for bedrock upon which the church would be built. Various places in the scripture that use the word Petra are used of God being the rock or Jesus being the rock. 2 Samuel 2:22 in the Greek Septuagint says, the Lord is my rock, my Petra, is my Petra, my bedrock. Not my stone that I carry around with me, but my bedrock. Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock, Petra, of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Jesus is that Petra over which people stumble. That bedrock over which people stumble. 1 Corinthians 10:4. Speaking of how the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, provided food for them in the wilderness, provided water for them, and that water came from a rock, a Petra. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, Petra, that followed them, and that rock, Petra, was Christ. That Petra was Christ. 1 Peter 2:8. Now this is the very one who wrote this epistle that is claimed to have been given the headship over the whole church. The first pope, Peter. He writes in 1 Peter 2:8, does he call himself the rock, or does he call Jesus the Petra, the rock? Peter says concerning Christ, that he is, Jesus is, a stone of stumbling and a rock, Petra, of offense. Jesus is. 1 Corinthians 3:11, which we read already earlier in the sermon, Jesus is called the foundation of the church, the only foundation of the church upon which the church is built. Not Peter, but Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. In John 2, verses 18 through 19, they asked, the Pharisees, the religious leaders at that time, asked Jesus for a sign. He had just cast out the money changers out of the temple and turned over their tables. They were merchandising, trying to make money off of the people by way of selling their sacrifices within the temple. And Jesus went into the temple and he turned over the tables, chased them all out of the temple, because this was not their house, it was his house. His house that he had established. And he says, when they asked for a sign, show us a sign that what you just did in chasing out all the money changers, that you had authority to do that. And Jesus said, this is the sign that he gave. Destroy this temple, literally this, the temple, the actual Greek words that are used. Destroy this, the temple, not that temple of stone, but destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it goes on to say that he meant the temple of his body. That he would not destroy that stone temple, and in 3 days that he would raise it up. But he goes on to say, and he meant the temple of his body. But notice how Jesus says, destroy this, the temple. Uses that language. Likewise, he uses the same language here. And upon this, literally, upon this, the rock, I will build my church. And when he says, just says, this, the temple, means himself, means his body. So when he says here in Matthew 16, 18, and upon this, the rock, not upon any other rock, but this, the rock, I will build my church. He meant himself. Well, I submit to you, with that one truth that we have just tried to understand and explain, with that one truth established, that Jesus Christ is the rock upon which the church was built and would be built, and not upon Peter, the office of the papacy falls to the ground. Falls to the ground. For the basis of the papacy, the basis of the authority claimed by the papacy depends upon the alleged apostolic authority given to it by Christ to Peter and then passed on one pope after the other. But it begins with the alleged, the claim that Jesus gave that authority to Peter to be the universal bishop, to be the pope over the whole church. And if that is not the case, then there is no apostolic succession. There is no papal succession, one after another. It is a false claim. And the person who is making such a claim, in leading astray many, many millions, yea, even billions, is the Antichrist, as our Protestant reformers with near unanimity proclaimed to be the case. Without Peter as the rock upon which the church is built, the papal Antichrist is shown to be the arch usurper, usurping the office of Christ as the foundation, as the rock upon which the church is built, as being a usurper of Christ's office as the head of the church. There is no other head of the church than Jesus Christ. Peter is not the head of the church, nor his successors the head of the church. Jesus alone is. And it shows that in taking and claiming those titles, those offices, and that authority, that he is standing in the place of Christ, which is what Antichrist means, in the place of Christ. By way of application, only Jesus, dear ones, the eternal Son of God, is a firm and secure foundation upon which the church can be built. Only his person, only his work, only his righteousness are sufficient in themselves to save sinful, frail men. We do not need a pope to be saved. We do not need priests to be saved. We need Jesus Christ alone to be saved from our sin. And yet again, this papal Antichrist claims there is no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. Claims that historically has claimed as well that those who are not submitted to this papal Antichrist cannot be saved. Cannot be saved. The church is Christ's church. It was not Peter's church. Peter was a member of the church. He was an apostle within the church, but it was not his church. It was Christ's church and has always been Christ's church. Whether his church in heaven or his church upon earth, is all the same. And because it's Christ's church, it will not only survive, but because it's Christ's church, it will continue to be built. Continue to be built regardless of the hostility, regardless of the persecution, regardless of the deception brought against it. Because our foundation is not the weakness of men. Peter was a weak man, though an apostle. His weaknesses are manifest both before the resurrection of Christ and after the resurrection of Christ. He was a weak man. We cannot build the church upon a foundation of the weakness of men, but upon the strength of Almighty God. Upon the strength, the infallibility of Jesus Christ alone and his work upon the cross for us and his bodily resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. And one other thought by way of application before we close. In our own personal lives, not only the church, but in our own personal lives, we need that kind of secure foundation. We need the foundation. We need to be built upon Jesus Christ, an unshakable foundation. Our families need to be founded upon and built upon Jesus Christ and his truth, his gospel and his commandments, not upon the fallible wisdom of experts, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We, like the church, individually, and our families, may be attacked, may be despised, we may be reviled, we may be tempted, and we may all fall into temptation at times. But we who are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ will rise again. We'll rise again because our foundation is absolutely secure and unshakable in Jesus Christ. Why would we build our lives? Why would we build our families upon a foundation that would give way in storms, when storms come against us in this life? Why would we build our foundation or our lives and our families upon a foundation of sand, which can be blown away, which can be washed away, which can be burnt, as we've seen in recent fires, homes destroyed? But if we build our foundation, build our homes upon a foundation, our families, if we build our lives upon a foundation that fire cannot destroy, that floods cannot wash away, that no manner of attacks by the enemy can destroy, that's a foundation that will last not only throughout this life, but will last for all eternity. Jesus Christ. Paul says, and I conclude with this, in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You see, if we put anything else in the place, "for me to live is my family, for me to live is my home, for me to live is my job, for me to live is my bank account," whatever we put there instead of Christ, it won't be gain to us when we die, because we leave it all behind. Only when for us to live is Christ will death be gain to us. And death is coming to us all. That's not being morbid, that's being factual and truthful. Death is coming to us all. But if my life is Christ now, my death will be gain, because I enter into him, into the presence of him who is my life, who is my reason and my purpose for living right now, who gives meaning and purpose to everything that I do in this life, every single thing, because he is my life. He's not simply a part of my life. He is my reason for living. And he, therefore, because he is my reason for living, he gives meaning and purpose to everything else. Everything else is circles around him who is my life. And so we can lose relationships in this life, riches. We can lose property, but we can never lose Christ. Never. He is our life now and for all eternity. Please stand with me in prayer. Father in heaven, we do glorify thee, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our God, for the life that thou hast given to us, and that life is founded upon Christ. But we can hear the truth, but if we do not receive it, if we do not receive it as our own, if we do not lay hold of it and claim that as a promise made to me that I receive from thee, we can continue to hear and nothing changes. And everything we have will be burnt and we'll leave behind. But Lord, we pray, from the youngest to the oldest, pray that thou would manifest thy glory in our lives, and that we would understand that Jesus Christ is indeed the rock upon which the church is built. He is the rock upon which our family is to be built. He is the rock upon which our lives are to be built. And we gladly submit to him. We gladly follow the Lord Jesus and receive him as Savior and Lord. And we ask our God that thou would be with us. Help us, Lord, to reflect upon these truths even as we go throughout the day. In Jesus' name, amen.